Thank you, Dave, for leading. You noticed that he swept up at the last minute to rescue the chocolates. He's got his priorities right, hasn't he? And also thanks, Dave, for adapting to a slightly changed schedule this morning as well. Normally, we'll be preaching in 2 Corinthians on a Sunday morning, and I've been looking forward all my life to preach. Well, not all my life, but for all my preaching life to preach on the end of chapter 3. Where we're beholding the Lord Jesus Christ being transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. And having got to Saturday, I just wasn't... Preparing sermons is like carrying babies a little bit and giving birth to babies. It wasn't ready to come out yet. It needs another week. And so we're going to look at something which is really, really precious anyway this morning. We're looking at this parable of the Good Samaritan, and next week we will be able to come to the sermon that I've been waiting all my life to preach it, so one more week won't hurt. So we're going to look at Luke 10, verses 25 to 37. I won't read the whole parable, but just verse 33 as a sort of launch pad for it. And when he saw him, he had compassion. That's what I want us to think about this morning, compassion. So many occasions in my life when I've simply passed by situations, not exactly like this, but that could correspond to this. I've seen problems, I've seen it, I've known about it, and yet I've looked away and I've hurried on. Because I know that looking again and stopping is going to be costly. I don't merely mean seeing battered travellers lying beside the Jericho-Jerusalem road or the Netley-Hamble road or the A27 or whatever, but people who've been battered and bruised in the family or in the church or at work or in the village, in society. And that's the issue here. We're not simply passing by problems. We're passing by people. What I want us to think about this morning is why we are so quick to be like the priest and the Levite and to justify passing by these people. And what might help us to stop and what would motivate us and change us to love and to show this compassion that Jesus talks about. And how could we do that willingly and naturally or supernaturally? The parable that Jesus tells here doesn't stand in isolation. He tells it to challenge the thinking of a brilliant lawyer. And this lawyer is brilliant. He's a clever man. In Israel, you've got to understand that lawyers are not simply people who phone you up incessantly and offer to sort out missold PPI. Or they're not people who you would go to in order to try and get you off the hook if you'd done something wrong and you wanted to find a loophole that would be able to get you off that speeding ticket or whatever it might have been. A lawyer in Israel was a person who was an expert in God's law. He spent his life studying the law of Moses. He spent his days working out how people should live, how he should live, what he could do, what he should do, what he couldn't do, what he mustn't do, if he wanted to live a life that he could take to God and say, that is impressive, isn't it, God? You have to accept that life. He's a man who loves rules, and he wants life to be packaged up into a neat set of do's and don'ts. And clearly this person has heard Jesus's preaching and he's seen Jesus in action. And I reckon he's deeply offended by Jesus's life and his teaching, which doesn't fit in any way into his neat set of do's and don'ts. He'd have to admit that everything that Jesus does is lovely and it's amazing. It's good, but it doesn't seem to be driven by rules and laws. It seems to be powered by love. And this love that Christ has causes conflict in the lawyer's mind when it comes to things like the Sabbath's laws, where where Jesus at times seems to explode them because compassion still has to be shown on the Jews' holy day. Or ceremonial laws, they don't seem to restrict Jesus in the way that they would have restricted the lawyer. Laws referring touching dead people, Jesus is happy to touch the dead and raise them. A leper, the lawyer would be fleeing for his life because he's an unclean person. Jesus is walking out to meet the leper, to embrace him and to touch him. Sinners come in, the lawyers go out because they don't want to get contaminated. Jesus, on the other hand, sits down and he loves these people and he talks to these people and he helps them. Jesus is not lawless, but he fills out the royal law of love for God and others. And that would have caused such consternation to this lawyer. And he wants to get at Jesus. He wants to test him and put him in an uncomfortable position. Well, the only person who's going to be left in an uncomfortable position is the lawyer in verse 37. But he poses a question about eternal life. And the way that he asks it shows that he thinks this is something which is to be earned. What should I do, he says, to inherit eternal life? Oh, that's a good question to ask. I hope you have at least thought about eternal life, because it's massive. It's something which is so, so important. It's not just immortality for our bodies in the resurrection. It's the raising from death of our spirits now, so that they enter into a relationship with God, knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, so that we're alive in Christ to explore and enjoy the fullness of life now. It's important you ask about eternal life. If you haven't got it, you're dead. We need this life. God offers it to us in the gospel through Jesus Christ, his Son. He makes us alive to know him and to love him and to walk through life with him, to walk through death with him, to be with him in eternity. It's life that never, ever ends. But this life is not something which is earned. It's the life of God given by Jesus Christ and received by us as the Spirit of God comes to us. We don't earn this. We believe. But he's talking about doing. And Jesus turns the question back on him and he says, okay, you ask me, what have I got to do to inherit eternal life? Then what does the law say? And the lawyer, we have to admit, comes up with a brilliant synopsis of the law. He manages to condense it right down into about 30 words, something that Jesus himself would do on other occasions. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbour as yourself. His answer is perfect. It's a total picture of one man who has ever lived. And that's the man that he's talking to, Jesus Christ himself. The law demands a life of absolute, unwavering, total commitment to and love for God and selfless love for your neighbour. And Jesus commends him for his answer. You've answered well. Do this and you will live. There's a couple of different ways of understanding Jesus' answer to the man. You could argue that Jesus is saying, if you want a way of salvation by doing, then this is it. Just love God with every part of your heart and your being, with all your soul, with all your strength, with every ounce of energy given to you, and with a mind which is on track and devoted to God. Glorify God from day one and show selfless, total love for everyone around you. 100% radical, unconditional, total, happy, willing love. And you'll live, with the implication that nobody apart from the Lord Jesus Christ had lived to that standard. Or we could understand what Jesus is saying in a different way. He could be saying, look, this is what the law says, do it. And if you could do it, then you'd live by it. But you haven't done it. You know, you've smashed that law, those rules, into a billion pieces. Jesus could also be saying, though, and Leon Morris says this, it's perhaps more likely that this is a repudiation of works. It's not what we do considers a meritorious work that matters, but our whole attitude. If we really love God in the way of which Jesus speaks, then we rely on him, not ourselves. And this kind of love is our response to God's love for us, not the cause of his acceptance of us. Jesus is not commending a new system of legalism, somewhat different from the old one, but pointing to the end of all legalism. The lawyer wanted a rule or set of rules that he could keep, and so he could earn eternal life. Jesus is telling him that eternal life is not a matter of keeping rules at all. To live in love is to live the life of the kingdom of God, and our attitude to God determines the rest. If we really, really love him and know his love, we will love others as he's loved us. John is always making that point. Well, suddenly the lawyer blows it. He knows that he hasn't lived like that by himself, and so he tries to twist the law a little bit. And he says, but who is my neighbour? Okay, you talk about loving your neighbour like this, but can I shrink this down a little bit? Can I divide my world up into neighbours and non-neighbours? Can I divide the sphere of my universe into people that I do love and people that I don't have to bother about because they're not my neighbours? Can I make love small and painless and restrictive and conditional? Well, surely what he should have been asking, if he knew anything of the love of God, is how can I be a better neighbour? Can you teach me, Jesus, to love more willingly and freely? But he doesn't ask that. He says, who is my neighbour? Who have I got to love? And I hope it's not more than five people. So Jesus tells one of the greatest stories of all time. We've got to remember here that Jesus is not giving him the answer to the question, what have I got to do to inherit eternal life? He is answering the question, who is my neighbour at this point? And Jesus shows in picture form, I think, what God's love looks like when it's working in our lives, causing us to love others because we so love him. So let's get into the story and catch something of its impact, and let Jesus's teaching challenge our thinking and inspire our lives. It's set on the Jerusalem-Jericho road. Some of you have been there. You can picture it. Some of us haven't. But some of us have been to Wales. So I can use Wales to just give you a little backdrop of what this looks like. How many of you have been to the top of Mount Snowdon? Most of you. I won't ask how many of you went up on the train. But you've stood on the top of Mount Snowdon. It's 1,000 metres above sea level. You probably looked away to the north and you saw absolutely nothing because it was raining. But if it hadn't been raining, if it hadn't been thick cloud, you'd have seen the sea away to the north. And that would have been about 20 or so miles away. So think of this road, which is from Jerusalem to Jericho, dropping down through 1,000 metres over about 18 to 20 miles, and you've got a picture of what this traveller is. He hasn't got the train either. He's got to go down through a pretty inhospitable road. And probably like Wales, it's going to be a bit misty and rainy. It's not always like that, but it could have been on this occasion. And it's a notorious piece of road that he's on. It's notorious because there are robbers here, and suddenly it happens. A gang of muggers jump him, they rob him, they strip him, they give him a vicious beating. And he's left unconscious, half dead in the road. But it just so happens that it's his lucky day. You might be thinking, it doesn't sound very lucky to me. He's just been mugged. He's just been robbed. He's half conscious on the road. But Jesus does say, now by chance, something good happens into this situation. A priest is coming down the road after him. A descendant of Aaron. One of the religious nobility. A person in charge of shepherding Israel. What a blessed, happy God incidence this is, that he's sent a priest down the road. The traveller's going to be okay. But shockingly, the priest sees, looks away and passes by, keeping as far away from him as he possibly can. But it's okay, because a Levite is following him down the road. He's not quite such a religious VIP, but he's still one of the religious elite. He's one of the people who would have worked in the temple, assisting the priests. He's probably going to have more time on his hands. I mean, the priest is going to be a very busy person. Needs to get to wherever he's going quickly. The Levite, he'll stop. But no, exactly the same thing happens. And let's stop for a moment just to apply this and think, what causes people to pass by? And don't just think of the traveller at this point. Think of us and people that we see and could have helped. What causes me to pass by? Well, these people saw, but they didn't see with compassion. They didn't see the world through Jesus' eyes. Whatever reasons they came up with for them or for us not helping, it really comes back to a lack of love. The priest and the Levite might have been able in their minds to justify not stopping and helping. He might die on them. He's half dead already. Anyway, they're not allowed to touch the dead or they'd become unclean. But he isn't dead yet, is he? And he might not die. And even if he did die, I don't think that God would be too angry with them for showing too much love. Do you? I don't think in Jesus' life, law trumped love, did it? Law often got exploded by the love that the Lord Jesus Christ showed. And God's never been disappointed with us for showing too much love. The problem is they didn't love. Maybe you would have feared for your own safety. That'd be a good reason to pass on by. The robbers might still be in the area. Well, they might very well be. And they might be thinking, this is a bonus day, isn't it? This is Black Friday for us. Buy one, get one free. The person stopped. What a fool. We'll have him as well. Well, maybe they are in the area. But being in a dangerous situation isn't an excuse not to show compassion. That's just selfishness. Did the Lord Jesus Christ just show love when it was safe to do so? When it was easy, when the sun was shining and the crowds were not hostile, Jesus could be loving to them, he could feed them and help them and heal them. But when it became difficult, when we move into Gethsemane, when he's arrested, when he's on his own, when it comes to the trial and the scourging and the mocking and the execution, does Jesus then say, well, sorry, world, it's dangerous now. I'm out of here. Of course he doesn't. Well, maybe it's just inconvenient to show love because if I'm going to stop, if I'm going to get involved, it's going to mess up my schedule. Love doesn't fit into a very busy agenda for the day. And yes, it would be costly. To get involved with the suffering of someone else is going to take its toll emotionally on us. And it's going to use up our time, sometimes our money. We're going to lose control of our agenda. One of the commentators says, when we love, we cease to be the master and we become the servant. That's so helpful. You know, when you're the master, you're in control of everything. But when you have to help people, you're not in control because they're people. And they don't always respond to your agenda and your timetable. And we become the servant, like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's kind of alien to the thinking of a proud, selfish humanity. But it's very much the expression in us of eternal life. The life of Christ exploding in our lives, causing us to stop, stoop, serve, and care. Maybe you could have justified not stopping in Luke 10 by saying, I haven't done a first aid course. That would have been my excuse. I don't like blood, I'll probably faint. I might have made things worse. Well, sorry, love isn't learnt on a course. is found, it's received in a relationship with the God of love and the Son of his love. And maybe I wouldn't know what to do, but I could have stopped and shown compassion, held the person's hand, and found somebody who did know what they were doing. Maybe I'm thinking it's none of my business. That was Cain's answer, not Christ's. Maybe I look at the brokenness and crookedness and messed upness of the world around me, and I say, but that's self-inflicted. That's their problem. I'm glad Jesus didn't look at me in my brokenness and say, but it's self-inflicted. It's what his sin's done to him. He stopped and showed compassion and loved. Maybe I could have said, but this person is an enemy to me. The Samaritan could have said that, as Dave pointed out. Maybe the person that God brings into your life in a few moments or this week is not a person that you naturally bond with. And you could say, but I don't want to help them because I don't love them. And God is saying, but I want you to love them. And I don't want you to walk away. We as Christians have the honour and the awesome privilege of preaching the greatest news that this universe has ever heard. We get to proclaim God's message of love, of life-changing grace. Are we as Christians, as a church, let's take it as a church, going to open up our arms to the world and say, hear about the love of God, come into that fellowship and communion with God, know and experience his love through us, providing you haven't got any problems? Don't go bringing the muck and the ruin of this world in here, because this is for good people. This is for successful people. It's for happy people. And you'll mess up our schedule and agenda and peace and comfort and budget. And we're going to bury our heads in the sand when it comes to the real problems of our society, of child abuse, of breakdowns of relationships and marriage, of all of the addictions that are out there and in here and in our hearts, of the poverty and the loneliness and the wasted broken lives and bereavement and death and injustice. Are we going to walk by those things? Am I feeling convicted? I most certainly am. It's easy to pass by, but it isn't the way of love. And it's not the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he describes this Samaritan, and I think he's describing himself here, isn't he? Don't you think so? We're to be like the Samaritan, but we're to be like the Samaritan because the Samaritan is like Jesus. Isn't that amazing that Jesus would have cast himself as the Samaritan here? But he's the one who stops, who looks, who loves, and who helps. Verses 33 to 35. But a Samaritan, when he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to the inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave thanks to the gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Here is, as Dave was saying in the children's talk, the person least likely to help the wounded Jewish traveller. He's one of their enemies. The Samaritans and the Jews hated each other. They hated passing through each other's territory. The Samaritan would have been nervous enough going through a very Jewish part of the country. But he looks, and I don't think he sees a Jew, does he? I don't think he sees an enemy. He doesn't see a problem. He sees a person. And for the first time in this parable, this wonderful word, compassion, is used. Not irritation or exasperation or disgust, but compassion. And it started with looking. And looking properly. And refusing to look away until you'd seen what was actually there. A person in need. Isn't that something that you detect in the Gospels so many times with Jesus himself? Have you noticed it? They don't waste words in the Gospels. And yet so often they say, and when Jesus saw, he had compassion. He saw what was actually there. And he was moved to act with compassion. There's a hungry crowd. He has compassion on them. There's a bereaved mother. He doesn't just say, I'm really sorry about that, and then walk away. He sees, he looks, he's able to help. He sees a demon-possessed man. He has compassion. He sees a lost, shepherdless people. He has compassion. He sees disabled people, guilty, broken, ashamed sinners. He sees me. He sees you. And he has compassion. He sees a real person, not just a set of problems. And he's moved with love. And that's what the Samaritan does here. And the love moves him to help, to do what he can to mend and alleviate that suffering. The Samaritan isn't thinking, what am I going to get out of this? Is he? He's not thinking, are people watching? Am I going to make it onto the 10 o'clock news? Am I going to get a big front page article on the Daily Mail? Are they going to still be talking about me from Luke chapter 10 in 2,000 years' time? Well, he is a story person. He's a fictional character. But he wouldn't have known if he were real, if Jesus had based this on somebody else, that this would be spoken of throughout the history of the church. He loves when nobody else is looking. And he loves when it's costly. Unless he's got a ready supply of bandages, which I don't imagine most people carry around. I mean, you doctors might, but the rest of us don't. What's he going to use to bandage this person? Come on, doctors, if you haven't got a set of bandages, what would you suggest we used? Shirt? Yeah, it's probably going to cost him his shirt. Maybe the nice new shirt that he just bought in Jerusalem or down in Jericho if he was going up. It's going to cost him a shirt. It's going to cost him some of his possessions. He's going to be late. He's going to become dirty and mucky. He's going to get sore feet because whilst he had the sense to bring a donkey along and to ride that, he's now got to give it up and sling this poor wounded person on it, and he has to walk now. When he owns the donkey, he's given it up. It's going to cost him a bill on his credit card, but that doesn't matter. He loves, and therefore he gives. Paul Miller says, when we love, an exchange takes place. The Samaritan gives up his time and his money, and the victim receives health, safety, and life. And the victim is able to give up poverty, sickness, and death. And the Samaritan receives hassle, dirt, and debt. Doesn't look like a very fair exchange, does it? But that's what love does. And it looks like love to me. It looks like the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives righteousness, forgiveness, and life. And we receive safety, covering, washing, acceptance and joy. And we get to give up sin and shame and death and guilt. And Jesus receives punishment, humiliation and death. His love involves an exchange. And his love in us will look something like that in our marriage, in our church life, in our family life, in our neighbourhood, in our work, in our society. Jesus shows us the one who is the real neighbour. He or she is the one who shows love, not the one who gives excuses, not the one who wants to argue about how you can restrict loving and minimise the cost, but the one who loves freely and unconditionally and selflessly. And how does Jesus finish his teaching? I'm not saying it. Go and do likewise. So there you go. But how can we go and do likewise? How could you stagger out with all of your problems and me stagger out with all of my problems back into the problems of this world, beating ourselves up saying we've got to try harder? That's what the preacher said. We've got to love more people. And we're going to make it our aim to love one person each week. Well, I don't think that would A, be sustainable, or B, actually live out the life that the Good Samaritan is modelling. It would be loving out of duty rather than loving out of love. We need to know the love which is real in our hearts. We need a love which we can't conjure up ourselves. We have to receive it from God. A love whose supplies are inexhaustible. A love which is the love of God, which is poured out by his Spirit into our hearts. The love of the Lord Jesus Christ. I send you back where I always send you, to the gospel. Retell this story to yourself, but this time, you're the traveller. You're the one who's been beaten up and smashed up by the brokenness of this world, by your sin, by your shame. You're lying there. Religion, thankfully, walks straight past you because it can't help you. You know, religion, if it found you in that condition, would say, what are you doing there? Stand up. Be better. Try harder. You can't when you're completely wrecked, which is where you were and I was. And the Lord Jesus came to us and he saw us. And he had compassion. And he stopped. And he touched our lives. And he picked us up. And he washed us, not with oil, but with his blood. And he clothed us, not with an old or a new shirt, but with his own righteousness. And he put us not on his donkey, but carried us in his arms. And he took us not to an inn and dropped us off there, but into God's family. And that's the love that we've received. And when we know that love, and when that love is real to us and is constantly feeding our hearts and being poured out into our hearts, that is the love that we can show to others. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you say in your word that the Holy Spirit is able to pour the love of the Lord Jesus Christ into our hearts so that it overflows through the rest of our lives. And we know how hard it is to love in this world when, because of the fall, we've been so broken that we love ourselves first, and then if there's anything left over, we're prepared to love those who are closest to us. And then maybe we'd think about occasionally loving someone that we didn't really like, and then even less frequently would we love you. But we thank you that the gospel's turned all of that round. It's brought us face to face with a love that Christ showed for his enemies, something which has turned our worlds upside down, that the Son of God, the most important person in all of the universe, your co-equal, co-eternal Son, looked at us and had such compassion that he gave himself for us, that he took onto himself all of the ruin and the fall and the brokenness of our lives so that he could exchange that for all of the joy and the perfection and cleanness and happiness of his life. And we pray as that love is real to us, that it will be seen in every relationship that we have at home, in church, at work, and on those special occasions when you just bring something into our lives. Throughout this week, it will happen something that will cause us to stop, something that maybe will challenge our agenda and affect our agenda and will make demands on us. Help us to love willingly and joyfully. And help us to see people as living souls who need to hear that gospel, which alone can save them. So bless us, we pray. Humble us, but fill us with your love. For Jesus' sake, amen.